Welcome to Reclaiming the Republic. This show is sponsored by ReclaimingTheRepublic.org. I am G.R. Mobley. This is an educational grassroots program focused on uniting and leading in restoring the Republic and placing the federal government back into the scope and framework of the Constitution once again.
And welcome back. And it is now or never. And that debt is fraud. And this is the annual Christmas message. Now, there's typical obligatories about constitutional compliance and so forth, and I do not want to marginalize the importance of learn, pray, act, because we all need to act. And so I believe that it's not just faith, it is both faith and works, but it's not time to lecture regarding those types of things, nor do I like or prefer or even want to go down that path of preaching and so forth. What I do every year is provide you kind of a historical perspective with Christmas. How did this kind of come to be, where we've been basically indoctrinated into providing an amount of revenue, an obscene amount of revenue for global corporations? That's why they identify Black Friday being the beginning of the Christmas spending. Because all year, companies and corporations have basically been floating themselves just to get to this point, because they know they're getting the green out of your pocket now. And the amount of money we spend is obscene, folks. Anyway, we've got Sean this time. I've never, ever done this with anybody. So, for the most part, I've kind of gone through and I have captured the history, because it's important to cover all these little points and facets. Welcome back, Sean.
Good to be here, sir. Thank you.
No, and actually, I hope this is helpful. I will say this, that as I was kind of explaining to Sean before we launched into the show, history happens. History happens, and it is being recorded everywhere something is happening. Whether it's in fashion, whether it's in automobiles, science, it just doesn't matter. The history is being recorded. And so when we look at a lot of history, there's very few that really go into a macro view like on a holiday and kind of look at how things had been happening and so forth. And so what I have kind of done, and actually I even give credit to a gentleman, I think his name is Kenneth Hook or Cook, because he's the one that kind of started this, or at least I read this, and he provided a little bit of history. I've tied a lot more into this and infused more of other events or other factors into this, so that you can start looking at how this has all happened. Now, the reason I wanted to take this aside is because I do know there's a lot of things swirling regarding 3-1 Atlas. For anybody that's been following that, and it's communications to Earth, and it's basically telling us that because we are, you know, they perceive, at least this is all alleged communications, that they perceive the people on this planet a threat to the intergalactic collective, that they're kind of taking on the responsibility of guarding from societies, you know, evolving into intergalactic travel, intersolar travel, that type of stuff. So bottom line, they look at us as a threat because we cannot get together. And to me, this is a complete ignoring of the facts. We have something that may be unique from every other world because we have Satan. And Satan has been doing everything he can to divide and conquer. And when you kind of look at the message, well, why are we so divided? Well, we've been divided since Adam and Eve. This struggle has been real. And the fact that everything is being played out, folks, if you don't see and you can't look at the macro, what we're seeing in the scientific community is literally helping us, at least as far as I see, preparing us for actually that second coming. And so if these folks of the collective aren't on board with that, then I really question their message. As a matter of fact, I have such a faith in him. I know he's coming. And so I don't buy this lie that, oh, well, everybody's evolved and we weren't created and blah. Because anyway, I don't want to make the show about that. The whole point is that the Platonists, and I give the credit to Platon or Plato, because he was the first one to lay down into, you know, literally paper, wrote down on paper the plan. And so this all started a long, long time ago when Plato wrote The Republic and talked about how to create the perfect statist government, the first perfect communist government. So today's show should give you a macro view on how the Platonists first began this mass manipulation. Keep in mind, the new Platonist efforts began in 1776 with the Weizenhaupt Illuminati. This Platonist effort was a direct contrast to what the framers were doing here in our republic at the exact same time. As a perceived good for all the Platonists, they did what they believed was necessary for setting the stage for future manipulations. This is why an accurate history perspective is always important. I can't guarantee you that everything I'm giving you is completely accurate. There's probably little facts that I'm missing, or at least as accurate as my filters can provide, because there may be biases as well. So what we're going to do is we're going to basically give an attempt to encapsulate this infusing of, yeah, it's Kenneth Cook's, that's who it was, Kenneth Cook's work, kind of with my perspective. So what we're going to do is Sean's going to read a bullet, and then I'll read a bullet. He'll read a bullet, and we'll go, just begin going back and forth as we get through this content. And if there's something that, you know, strikes Sean or, you know, or whatever we want to expound or clarify, then we'll be happy to do that so that we can kind of walk you through this history of how we have the Christmas that we have today, instead of actually focusing on our Lord and Savior and centering ourselves on Him and actually doing and serving Him and doing those things that we should be doing. And it seems like, just like Thanksgiving has been turned into a feast of gluttony, that's exactly what Christmas has become, as well as a huge opportunity for the globalists to just make money off of us, off of our hard work and so forth. So anyway, well, I'll let Sean kind of get this started, and we'll just go back and forth. So go ahead, Sean.
Okay.
And that would be...
I'm not sure where you want me to start.
Oh, okay, at. So on the page four, the third slide, in the early 17th century.
Right, okay. In the early 17th century, a wave of religious reform changed the way Christmas was celebrated in Europe. This was during America's first religious awakening, and our move towards religious tolerance began. In Europe...
So I will go back and forth. So in Europe, Oliver Cromwell and his Puritan forces took over England in 1645. They vowed to rid England of decadence and, as a part of their effort, canceled the winter solstice holiday.
Charles II was restored to the throne, and with him came the return of the popular winter wilding holiday.
And to add to this, this is right around that same time. The next bullet actually covers this. Keep in mind, this was also a precursor to the Glorious Revolution and the Glorious Bill of Rights in Britain. So go ahead, the next one.
The Pilgrims, who were one of the English separatist groups who came to America in 1620... They were even more orthodox in their Puritan beliefs than Cromwell.
The pagan version of Christmas was not only a holiday in America, it was literally a pagan winter solstice wilding.
From 1659 to 1681, the celebration of pagan winter solstice celebration was outlawed in Boston.
Anyone exhibiting the winter solstice spirit, in other words, too inebriated, was fined 5 shillings.
In contrast, down in the Jamestown settlement in Virginia, Captain John Smith reported that the pagan Christmas was enjoyed by all and passed without incident.
So in other words, they still had the heavy spirit and imbued themselves with that. So anyway, after the American Revolution, English customs fell out of favor. including the pagan winter solstice celebration.
In fact, Congress was in session on December 25th, 1789. The first winter solstice under America's new Constitution did not register a blip as a festive time.
There was no wilding or lewd and lasciviousness behavior during the weeks of the winter solstice.
With a quick glance up the timeline, Christmas wasn't declared a federal holiday until June 26, 1870, almost a century later.
Up to the end of the 18th century, during the advent of our government evolving into this hybrid constitutional republic, the winter solstice was recognized as a pagan holiday and not a Christian event.
What happened during this period that should pique our interest into the concocting of what we call Christmas today?
A book was released in 1798 titled, quote, Proofs of a Conspiracy Against All the Religions and Governments of Europe, carried on in the secret meetings of Freemasons, Illuminati, and reading societies, collected from good authorities by John Robinson. Now, I'm going to cut into this. This book right here was really focused on Europe, but to be clear, going back to the 1776 Charter of the Illuminati and their goals were worldwide. So they were already coming to the new land because we were already, I'll just say, civilized enough for them to come and start planting their, basically getting their roots established so they could permeate themselves into America as well. Keep going.
At the turn of the century, going into the 19th century, the Platonist organizations had compromised the world banking and financial system.
Okay, so at the end of the 18th century was the beginning of class conflict and turmoil in Europe.
The French Revolution was a result of this, and this sentiment began leaching into the American culture.
So, to be clear, folks, this class conflict was literally the classes that Marx talks about in his Communist Manifesto. This Communist Revolution of 1790 was literally one of those things, and actually in America it became a real dividing point between what we would call those people who supported England and France. There were Francophiles and Anglophiles. In the early 19th century, unemployment was high, and gang rioting by the disenchanted classes often occurred during the winter solstice season.
Is that what they depict in, what was it, Leonardo DiCaprio, Gangs of New York? Have you seen that?
No, I've never seen it, but probably so. If it's a historical look, it's probably true, yes.
Yeah.
Because that's where the unions actually, it's not mentioned in this story here, but collective bargaining or collective labor came into America in the early 1800s because this commune revolution was literally that collective labor, where people were living in communes, working together to basically make enough, whatever they brought, they was just shared with the communes. This became the impetus for Marx in writing the Communist Manifesto.
Yeah, it's a counterfeit of God's kingdom.
Right. Uh-huh.
Everything's a counterfeit.
Okay, so
again, in America, at this point in time, whatever remnants of America that was celebrating the winter solstice, it had no association to Christ whatsoever.
In the early 19th century, some Americans began to embrace the pagan winter solstice.
Elitists began to integrate the European Christian adaptation of the winter solstice holiday, changing it from a loud and rowdy carnival period of celebration into a family-centered day of peace and nostalgia.
Prior to this transformation, some of the literate in the American society at the time referred to this celebration period as the quote-unquote winter wilding.
After the end of the War of 1812, elitists were being harassed. This galvanized the American elitists' intent to begin changing the way the winter solstice was being celebrated in America, or map more aptly, stated to change the behavior of the growing interest in this wilding time of year.
In 1828, the winter wilding got so far out of hand, the gangs of New York, or the New York City Council, instituted the city's first police force in response to a Christmas riot.
Keep in mind, this was the first mercenary force and not a use of the militia system.
So in other words, New York abandoned what we were really given in the Constitution and wanted to basically create, by the prompting of the elite, to have their own control over this police force in protecting them. Because that's why we create mercenary forces, to protect somebody's interests. Sometimes today it's become a collective behavior that we want to have local police, but we're giving up our security in having a militia by creating a police, because once you create a police, the first thing that they're going to want to do is disarm the public so that they have better control. Their odds are in their favor. With a militia, we all need to be armed. This is why this is such a stark contrast, and I needed to point this out at this point in time. So go ahead.
In 1918, Washington Irving wrote The Sketchbook of Jeffrey Crayon Gent. This series of stories about the celebration of Christmas in an English manor house began shifting the paradigm of the winter solstice period towards Christmas.
Okay, let me read what we missed before this. After the end of the War of 1812, elitists began being harassed. This galvanized, did you read this? Yes,
I think you did. Yes, we did.
Oh, okay, and the mercenary force, okay, so my bad. I lost myself going backwards. Okay, so in Irving's mind, this peaceful Christmas, okay, in Irving's fictional celebrations, the disparate classes enjoyed what we imagined were ancient customs. I mean, he was telling us that this is what they were doing.
To be clear, Irving's book series was not based on any real holiday celebration he had attended. In fact, historians account that Irving's admittedly invented these traditions, implying that it described what he projected as the ideal customs of the season.
Ah, okay. So his dreamland became our future holiday, basically, because the early 19th century was also the beginning of the Second Awakening. Another thing happening in the world, or actually in our world, in the United States, was this Second Awakening. Go ahead.
The evangelical faith was beginning as the Republic was beginning to enjoy peace from external powers, as the American Revolution ended after the Treaty of Ghent in 1814. The treaty was signed by both England and the United States, and for the first time, the terms of the treaty were being honored by Britain.
Yep, for the first time. In other words, they weren't taking our ships and impressing our sailors. They were actually honoring the treaty for the first time ever. The abolition movement also was galvanized in the northern states of America. This was prior to the Missouri Compromise.
Former President John Quincy Adams dedicated the rest of his political career and life to serving in the U.S. Senate to fight slavery and slavery's new political protector, the Democratic Party.
As such, the North and South became divided on many cultural issues, such as communism, slavery, and even on Christmas.
In 1849, a Southern theorist, George Fitzhugh, published a pamphlet, Slavery Justified, that took a spin on the Communist Manifesto, asserting that all laborers would be better taken care of as slaves than free men, shifting control from the state to noble gentlemen.
Now, just to be clear, the Communist Manifesto was, this is not in the reading, just to add to this, the Communist Manifesto was published in 1848. So George Fitzhugh's 1849 spin was really either something that was, I'll just say, prompted by Satan, because maybe he didn't do a spin on the communists, but it was something that paralleled this. because as he basically lays out this huge argument that both white impoverished people, all people, that they couldn't provide for themselves, they didn't have the means to really support themselves and sustain themselves, regardless of the ebbs and flows of the economy and so forth, that people would be better off as slaves than they would struggling for themselves because of the downturn, because of a drought, or those types of things that would affect life. Many Northerners saw sin in the celebration of the winter wilding. Abolitionist states preferred the observance of fasting for days of humiliation and thanksgiving as a more appropriate celebration of the time.
For the South, Christmas became an important part of the social season. The first three states to make Christmas a recognized holiday in the South was Alabama in 1836, Louisiana and Arkansas in 1838.
Slowly, the integration of symbols, acts, and music assisted this new concept of the winter solstice celebration as Christmas began to grow. In other words, the fusing of Christ and the event of his birth started attaching itself into this winter solstice, or as they started attaching it to this winter solstice pagan celebration.
In the years after the Civil War, these new traditions of this thing called Christmas spread across the country.
Children's books played an important role in spreading the customs of celebrating Christmas, especially the traditions of trimming trees and gifts delivered by Santa Claus.
Churches began teaching Sunday school classes, encouraged the celebration of the birth of Christ during this new Christian version of the winter solstice celebration called Christmas. That's true.
Anyway, go ahead.
Children's books played an important role in spreading the customs of celebrating Christmas. Oh, we already read that one.
No, actually, go ahead.
Store catalogs.
No, go ahead. Read that whole thing, because that's actually maybe okay. A repeat, but it's an added repeat. Go ahead.
Okay. In spreading the customs of celebrating Christmas, especially the tradition of trimmed trees, the giving of gifts, ultimately adopting the 4th century St. Nicholas delivering secret gifts in Turkey to those in need as Santa Claus.
So in other words, it's going into these different religious artifacts, because again, back in the 4th century, this Catholic saint was giving gifts to Turkey children that were, you know, impoverished and in need and so forth. And so all of these things were being infused into this as a part of this tradition. And it was great. They were really making this a big deal. But the real reason why they were making this a big deal, I don't think we were any the wiser at that. So anyway, store catalogs began promoting items and sales on items to associate this with the tradition, with the Christmas tradition. As a matter of fact, I remember that there would be very specific things that would be targeted for children as well as households. So you got to buy the new artifact, a Christmas tree with a light in the center that would basically emanate light from these little clairvescent little bulbs or what have you of different colors. And so, you know, it was the must-have thing that these companies were making and ready to sell in mass right going into the Christmas holiday. And a lot of these things, I'm sure everybody that's listened to this have seen ancient American artifacts that our grandparents have probably picked up to decorate their home with, from, like I said, this illuminating tree to what have you. We'll be right back.
If you've listened to my show, Reclaiming the Republic, then you should understand that the Constitution is neither a living document nor a noble guide to governance. In accordance to Article 7, the Constitution is a hard, fast contract, and the states are the only stakeholders in this contract. Integral in contract law, the stakeholders or states possess the inherent authority to exercise oversight and enforcement over their contract. This means they can audit the federal government by the contract, and with republic review, they can enforce compliance to their constitution. Any single state can perform the audit, but when states begin to unite in the auditing process, this is what is referred to as republic review. Please read my argument for republic review as well as my description of the Republic Review model on ReclaimingTheRepublic.org. We even have a graphic flowchart that shows you how Republic Review works. If you want to learn more, contact me on Facebook or send me an email. Thank you. As a reminder, if you have any questions or comments, we have a 24-hour comment line, 425-270-5416.
Okay, so what we want to do is get back to this. But one of the things that I want to just, as we're getting back into this, we're covering the history because that's important. What we want to do is help you understand the history. But when we're all done, and as a matter of fact, I might as well, you know, plant the seed now, and we'll talk about this at the very end. I want to make sure that what you do to center Christ in these times of years, I would love to hear your feedback. This is not necessarily about kicking and belittling people for celebrating Christmas. We're giving you the historical perspective of how this came to be such a center for the corporate world. Okay, so again, at this time, literature, entertainment, and the progressive press and corporations had begun to amalgamate in manipulating the social affairs for profit. I mean, magazines and everybody sold, you know, extra volumes of their periodicals at this time of year because people, oh, they wanted to do more to celebrate this new creation Christmas. Go ahead, Sean.
President Ulysses S. Grant declared Christmas a legal holiday in 1870. The bill to make Christmas a holiday was introduced in the House of Representatives by Representative Burton Chauncey Cook of Illinois.
It was approved and passed to the Senate on June 24, 1870. When both houses had agreed on the wording, it was passed on to the president, who signed it on June 28, 1870. Now, what we're going to do is, I'll let you read the wording. I'm just going to introduce this. But this is the wording of the bill that they passed. Now, I want you to make sure you note, you know, how they're passing this bill in tandem with another holiday. So, Sean, go ahead and read this whole entire bill. That way we can kind of analyze what it is that they really just said. Go ahead.
An act making the first day of January, the 25th day of December, the 4th day of July, and Thanksgiving Day holidays within the District of Columbia, being enacted by the Senate and House of Representatives of the United States of America and Congress assembled, that the following days, to wit, the first day of January, commonly called New Year's Day, the 4th day of July, the 25th day of December, commonly called Christmas Day, and any day appointed or recommended by the President of the United States, a day of public fast or Thanksgiving, shall be holidays within the District of Columbia. And shall, for all purposes of presenting for payment or acceptance of maturity and protest, and giving notice of the dishonor of bills of exchange, bank checks, and promissory notes or other negotiable or commercial paper, be treated and considered as is the first day of the week commonly called Sunday, and all notes, drafts, checks, or other commercial or negotiable paper falling due or maturing on either of said holidays shall be deemed as having matured on the day previous. By the last quarter of the 19th century, America eagerly decorated trees, caroled, baked, and shot for the Christmas season. Since that time, materialism, media, advertising, and mass marketing has made Christmas what it is today.
Okay, so actually I thought that that next paragraph was a follow-on to the bill. So if we look at what that bill did, it identified that the days, the New Year's Day, the 4th of July, and Thanksgiving and Christmas became federal holidays. There was no mention of Christ. There was no mention of the spirituality of Thanksgiving, because by this point in time, the Puritan integration had already begun, where we started moving towards gluttony and away from solemn, you know, spiritual celebrations as a nation. So, interestingly enough, the question is, does the federal government have the ability to shut themselves down and grant a holiday for themselves?
No.
But they did. And in so doing, they basically led the way. So, folks, the fact that we have these national holidays is all unconstitutional. The fact that the federal government has literally created federal holidays where, and states have actually taken that and literally laid it out that if you're going to employ people on a federal holiday, you as the employer have to basically give them time and a half, or if you're going to make them work. And if you in giving them a holiday, you have to pay them for unproductive labor for that day. That's how the laws have gone out. That's how we basically have moved from a government that couldn't even regulate labor at all to where they've not only regulated labor, they've mandated holidays where it costs. So when you really look at the labor cost of, you know, your benefits for the amount of hours you work, some of those hours aren't actually hours work. Some of those hours are actually forced labor. So you have to actually deduct that from productivity labor to say, you know, you're putting this much of a burden on your employer. So if people want to wonder, you know, how hard it is for somebody to get into business and make a profit when government is creating, you know, these mandates, and to be competitive, especially when things get more and more competitive. I mean, this is why we see restaurants or fast food restaurants in high minimum wage states actually go away. And as a matter of fact, they deliberately have to put these people on part-time, because if you're full-time, you get these holiday pays and so forth. So this was where the federal government started actually pushing, and by validating Christmas in with these other three holidays, New Year's, because it was a New Year. This is when we started a new year. And the 4th of July and Thanksgiving, those were national holidays. So to inject Christmas at this point literally validated the, I'll just call it the completion of saying we now have a Christmas for the pagan holiday celebrations. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Well, it doesn't make sense, but I understand where you're coming from.
Yeah, so to complete the full integration, the government had to basically say, we are now approving and vindicating the creation of Christmas. Sadly, the old-time traditions that we enjoy at Christmas today were invented. Some things came to be by blending together customs from many different countries into what is considered by many to be our national holiday. Ergo, the roots in the pagan acts give credence to help obfuscate the truth that Christmas was not a holiday in Christ's time or by Christ himself, such as Passover.
It was approved and passed on to the Senate in January 24th, 1870, when both houses had agreed on the wording. It was passed on to President Grant, who signed it on June 28th, 1870.
Okay, so let me see here. I'm on page 27, so I'll read the next one. That said, many Christians today may not know the details of Christmas, but almost all know that it is a pagan holiday that was infused with celebrating the birth of Christ.
As Christians, we can choose when we celebrate the birth of our Savior, but we must remember that we have adopted a spirit to this holiday that sets it apart.
Okay. And what is that spirit? What is that spirit that we kind of have all adopted? The giving of oneself, right? I would presume, because it's the gift giving. And I'll even just say this, that this is where corporations are banking that gift giving has a dollar amount. But what is the best gift that we can give? What's the best gift that you could give your neighbor? What's the best gift you can give your family?
To be Christ-like.
Well, yeah, to give Christ to them.
Exactly.
Right? So what would Christ do? What did Christ do? And constantly, I mean, there was very few times that, you know, Christ was served. Most of the time, he lived his life serving us, serving his disciples, serving the people, feeding them, doing things. He washed his disciples' feet, considered, you know, one of the lowest tasks to do in a household. So my point is that when we really look at what we can give, probably the most significant things is giving of ourselves and giving and serving as he would serve. You know, going over and raking the neighbor's, you know, yard. You know, giving of service in that way or helping somebody out, helping family out. Giving of oneself, and if there's a way you can give his spirit by, you know, sharing him. And so I know what most people do today is they read the Gospels where the different, I think it's Luke and what is it, Mark? Mark and Luke are the two that kind of tell the Christmas story?
Correct.
Okay. So a lot of people kind of read those things. And so sharing that with those who don't know, you know, actually hearing and reading scripture is a good way to give Christ. Even though we know, I guess, you know, I don't want to start an argument. We know that Christ wasn't born this time of year, but, you know, I don't think anybody really knows. I think there's people that say they do know, but I don't know. And I've never really, you know, taken the time to go through it. I just know that he was born. I'm thankful for the fact that he was born. I'm thankful for the fact of how that process went, you know, from the conception to the birth itself, the gifts and everything that transpired as this infant Christ was, you know, brought into this world and then quickly moved to a land where he wouldn't, you know, where his life would be spared. Got to remember, every child that was born at that point in time, who was it? Was it Pilate? No, it wasn't Pilate. I forget, the king of Israel basically ordered all the children to be killed. Anyway, understanding, you know, that big picture, I'm completely thankful for all of those things. Does it matter really where we want to argue who's right and who's wrong, or do we just accept the truth of these events occurred, that the Christ was born, and that he lived his life, you know, and how he lived his life as a baby, as an infant. Again, as Christians, we get to choose how we celebrate his birth and setting up that spirit, or how we can actually imbue that spirit this time of season doesn't necessarily mean how good we can tie one on, if you know what I mean.
Amen.
Okay. So go ahead with these next. We got a few more bullets to just get through on page 28 and 29.
We know that Christ was not really born at this time of year. However, bringing people together in his name is always a good thing.
Let us not surrender. You go ahead and read the rest of these. You go ahead.
All right. Let us not surrender this time of year we call Christmas to the Platonists. Let us instead focus on the spirit of the holiday. Let's make his true spirit the new norm to this and every season, calling upon all to put away our sins, take upon us his name, and follow him. Amen.
Yeah, and so, because isn't that what he did? When he started really serving in his capacity as the Savior, he called upon us to basically put away our sins and to wash ourselves by baptism, you know, and be born again. so that we could put away our sins and literally follow him. You know, in today's world, calling and pointing out somebody that, you know, to make an appeal to give up your sin, you know, to give up your, you know, whatever the sin is, that's not a point of judgment. I would like to say that's a gesture of help. Right? I mean, when people do interventions, it's because it's gotten so bad, right?
Yeah.
Do we have to let it get bad before we have to intervene?
Yeah.
No, we don't have to.
It's not judgment to introduce people to the truth and the gospel and ask them, because you're not asking them to do anything for you. You're asking them to do it for themselves, for the glory of God. So I wouldn't see that as judgmental.
Right. So go ahead and read the very last page.
Alrighty, sir. 29.
Mm-hmm.
If we move away from the commercialization of Christmas and toward giving of one's talents, time, and sustenance to those who are truly in need now and all the year, I believe we will see this area and nation once again become blessed. Remember, service in his name is divine. Merry Christmas.
So one of the things that I would, you know, now we got a few minutes, we got basically less than 12 minutes to kind of discuss what we do, what we've done, and so forth. And I remember, you know, the privilege of listening to my parents, you know, recant their favorite childhood memories of Christmas and some of their less favorite memories of Christmas. I remember my father, I'll just share one of his least favorite, he was working. And, you know, life goes on every day, and sometimes it ends on a day. And my father, and actually my father's family was living in, actually this was my mother, and it was it was her brother, because my mother was telling this story, and her brother, because they were living in a mortuary, you know, by the graces of the landlords, letting them rent a couple rooms for my grandmother and her kids. And so my uncle was old enough to work and help. So on a Christmas night, he had to do a call. And they went to pick up a body in a house that had, you know, the flat was upstairs. And so when they were taking the body out, this is back in the, shoot, I'm going to say the 40s, where they had, just a two-person, you know, like a pallbearer stretcher, basically like a medic stretcher that, you know, you've probably seen in movies where they put the body on. My uncle was down at the feet side going down the stairs, and as, you know, the body started to tilt, it buckled. And as it buckled, because they kind of strapped the body so it doesn't fall out of the stretcher, so it's buckled at, you know, the waist. So as the body folded forward, the air expelled out of the lungs, and the body went, and it just, my uncle just dropped everything and ran and didn't stop running for a long time. And it was one of those, you know, dark moments for him for Christmas Day. And my mom was recanting that. So, but everybody has these associations of good and bad. I think that as a service member, there's a good likelihood, Sean, that you were deployed during Christmas. I was.
Oh, just about every time.
There you go.
I was in for 4.5 years. I was in Germany for Christmas. I was in Iraq for Christmas. I think I was in Oklahoma for Christmas, so yeah.
I was in Okinawa 1 year for Christmas. I'd been deployed a couple times, not for war, because from the time I joined until the Gulf War, we kind of had this long period of peace to where we weren't literally in trenches or so forth, but I was overseas. And when you're overseas, back in the 80s, you have to basically sell, you know, your children, and even more, just to make a decent phone call back to the States. And so it was a hardship. I mean, it was absolutely, so the best way and the only way to really, for people that could afford it, to communicate was just writing letters back and forth. And to go through that separation, that was very, very tough. But I remember probably the most humbling point in time in my life as a young, I was a Lance Corporal at the time, had three kids and one on the way, and just Christmas was coming. I was working a part-time job off base just to be able to make enough money to try to just make sure we had the food, because in those days we were impoverished. I mean, I was, our family, based on our income, was easily, you know, qualifiable for welfare and all, every assistance that's given out today. But because we didn't take that, we didn't take welfare, we were, you know, I would say proudful, but we just did everything we could to get by. Well, there was a group of good Christian friends that actually came and just, you know, it was just so humbling to be able to see somebody come by dressed up as Santa Claus with this, you know, couple bags of different gifts and so forth that were literally, you know, purchased and so, for, you know, for the my daughter's of age-appropriate, gender or sex-appropriate type of gifts that's, you know, these people went out and actually thought of us. And to be the recipient of something, an act like that, is just so humiliating. I don't want to say humiliating, but it is. It is humbling to know that people love and care that much that they're willing to do those types of things for you. And so it was one of those times that I truly grew. I don't know. Do you have anything that you'd like to share for the Christmas holiday, Sean?
I was just going to say, I grew up in kind of the same kind of environment where my mom was a single mother, and we always were struggling for, you know, to make ends meet and everything. And every year around Christmas, we might not have got toys and everything that everybody else got, but somehow, some way, we never went hungry. You know, like you were saying, the church and people in the community through the Spirit of Christ. And the true Christmas spirit, I mean, it's hard to call it that when you look at the history, but yeah, that's what it's all about, is helping each other when we're in need. And if you have, then you should make it part of your mission and your focus to try to give back and help people who don't have. You know, not in terms of, you know, I think you feel sorry for kids that don't have toys and all of this stuff, but if they don't have those things and they have love in their home and they have the hope and the resilience that seeing other people help them, and you know, that would be a good way to give the spirit of Christmas and the spirit of Christ in our lives.
Yeah, and if we look at the Ten Commandments, we could easily, you know, we wouldn't have enough time to go through those. But Christ basically encapsulated the Ten Commandments into two. And off the top of your head, if you could paraphrase, what would that first commandment be?
Love God with all your heart, mind, and strength.
Mind and strength. That's correct. And so, folks, if there's a way, if you really look at what those first four commandments were that was encapsulated in that, are you honoring the Sabbath day and you keeping it holy? You know, if can we call people, you know, because it's one thing to say, hey, you need to honor the Sabbath, but if you're not doing that yourself, then it's hard to do that. But in ways we can start showing our love for Him, and again, as Christians, not being judgmental, but trying to help people get centered in loving Him with all thy heart, mind, might, and strength, then I think we're sending that right message. And again, what is that second one paraphrased? Second one's like the first. Yeah, go ahead. It's like the first. Go ahead.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
There you go. It's that simple. To love one another. And so, if we can do that, because let's be really clear. There is good and evil in this world. We don't have to love evil, but we can actually extend love to evil. Those people who have been misled and have chosen to walk the direction that they're going, that is a choice. And it's because they're being overcome by whatever temptations, whatever's causing them to make those choices to walk in that direction. There's no reason why we can't give them love by saying, you know, why don't you consider, you know, loving him with all thy heart, mind, you know, start reading the scriptures. You know, I know people that are really clueless, but they don't understand why they're having hard times and so forth. Challenge them to read the scriptures. Especially if you read the scriptures, share some with them. I mean, I have Christian friends that always share the scriptures with me, and that's great. And I could easily say, hey, enough of that, I already know that. By what they're doing, they're actually imbuing his spirit by sharing his love, because the scriptures were given to us so that we could know the truth. As a matter of fact, one of the things, in my view, one of the things I like sharing with people is the reason why the Bible is so voluminous is due to the fact that we have constantly behaved badly. I'm telling you that there would be hardly any scriptures written if we were actually living the word. As a matter of fact, how much scriptures was written about Enoch and the city of Enoch? The Lord, or I should say our Creator, wasn't calling upon them to, you know, get right here, get right there, do these things and not do those things. They lived, and so there's very little that covers when you're living righteously, because you're being blessed and you're sanctifying those blessings, and you create this reciprocating symbiotic synergy that actually helps elevate you and your entire community. But folks, make Christmas special and make it centered on him. For those of you who recognize that we're living in some very hard times, I think, I don't want to think I'm going out on a limb here, when the Bible talks about these times as the great day of the coming of the Lord, or the day of tribulation, right? I mean, everybody that has lived on the face of the earth, barring those that lived at the time of Noah, are going to experience things that those at the time of Noah, I mean, it was pretty, I don't know, I mean, being flooded and drowned and so forth, that was just terrible, I'm sure, but the tribulation is going to be long. There will be suffering. So, folks, start sharing his spirit. Start doing what we can do to make this holiday centered on him. If you want to include his birth as a part of this, that's fine. Whatever it is, we used to actually have a birthday cake that we would have a small little piece. It would be a small little birthday cake that we would all share and have a piece of birthday cake, wishing him happy birthday. Whatever it is you do, center it on Christ. That's the message that we want to leave with you, and Merry Christmas. Anything, Sean?
Merry Christmas.
That was a Merry Christmas from Sean, out well beyond the sound of the music, but a bright Merry Christmas from Sean. God bless, my friends.
If you've listened to my show, Reclaiming the Republic, then you should understand that the Constitution is neither a living document nor a noble guide to governance. In accordance to Article 7, the Constitution is a hard, fast contract, and the states are the only stakeholders in this contract. Integral in contract law, the stakeholders or states possess the inherent authority to exercise oversight and enforcement over their contract. This means they can audit the federal government by the contract, and with republic review, they can enforce compliance to their constitution. Any single state can perform the audit, but when states begin to unite in the auditing process, this is what is referred to as republic review. Please read my argument for republic review, as well as my description of the Republic Review model, on ReclaimingTheRepublic.org. We even have a graphic flowchart that shows you how Republic Review works. If you want to learn more, contact me on Facebook or send me an email. Thank you.